I want to let you know before I get started, in case you didn't see coming in, we are having communion today. And so if you didn't get one of the cups as you came in, you can slip out at some point and just grab one, because we'll do that at the end of the message today. If you're at home watching and you want to be a part of that time with us, just find some bread or a roll or something, and juice or water you might have at home, and please join us in doing that a little bit later. Friends, last words really matter, don't they? Last words really matter. We're often remembered by people from the last words that they said. If you're a coach on a sports team and the team's down by 10 at halftime, and you're in the locker room and they're down by 10 and they're feeling discouraged, those last words that the coach says to them before they hit the field or hit the court again are really going to matter, aren't they? They're really going to matter. They have the power to either be on cue to maybe help them to feel encouraged, to maybe pull back and win the game, or they can promote a shoe-in for a loss just by what they say to them. What happens if the coach says, you know, you guys are a bunch of losers. I mean, it's no surprise to me that you're getting beat. I knew before we got to this game that you weren't going to win. You didn't stand a chance before we even started. Last words matter. Last words that you say to a family member or friends as they're moving away for some new adventure, they matter. Last words that you say to a child who's headed off to college or who's walking down the aisle to get married, those words really matter. And last words that someone says to you who's about to die, those words they say to those that they love, they really matter, don't they? They really matter. We're coming close to finishing the series that we've been in called According to John, where we've been looking at Jesus' life, and we're 2 weeks from Easter, and we're getting to the point in Jesus' life where he's giving last words to his disciples. Last words before he's taken away. We're in chapters 15, 16, and 17 today, and in these chapters we see Jesus using his last words to prepare his dearest friends for what's going to be coming. And his words may not be what you would expect them to be in this time. We might expect him to be like a coach or a cheerleader who says, you can do it. Yes, you can. You can do it. I'm the great I am. I know, that's terrible, right? It's terrible, I know. Really cheesy, but you get my point. Jesus doesn't just throw them a pep rally. He doesn't give them some sort of motivational speech just to get them to going. He's not a motivational speaker. No pastor should be just a motivational speaker. He also doesn't just go all goo on them, right? Where he puts each one on the honoring chair and one at a time tells them how special they are and how special you are and how special you are. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do those things? Because that would be negligent. The tire of their faith, friends, is about to hit the pavement. It's about to hit the road, and so they're going to need to know what life and ministry is going to be like without Jesus physically being present with them like they've experienced for 3 years. If Jesus' teaching isn't beginning to take in their lives by now, then it probably never is going to. And so what Jesus essentially does for his disciples and for you and me now today is to let them and to let us know that he's never promising a rose garden. He's never promising a rose garden. Now's where their choice to follow him, to believe in him, is really going to have to get real. And he knows that all 12 of them are going to fall on their faces first, and all except for Judas will get back up again. And when they do, these last words that he says to them is really going to matter. One of the first things that Jesus does for the 11, because Judas has already left by now, he's left to go betray Jesus. What he does with the 11 is to remind them that they've been chosen, and that they've been chosen for a purpose, the purpose to bear fruit. Let's just drop down in John 15 to verse 16 at first. And look at what Jesus says there about this. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Abide in this place means that it should last. Fruit that lasts. When you choose a piece of fruit in a store, what kind of fruit do you choose? I mean, what do you look for in that fruit? Let's say you're choosing a banana. And some of you may say, I don't like bananas. Okay, play along. You're choosing a banana. And you got three choices in front of you. One is a green one. One is a ripe yellow one, and one is a brown mushy one. Which one are you going to choose? Now, I recognize there are some weird palates probably in the room. Some people say, I'll take that brown one or that brown mushy one. That's crazy. Or they're the green one. But most of us would say, I want the yellow one that's perfectly ripe. Why? Why? Because it's going to be the most pleasurable, isn't it? The most pleasurable. Friends, understand that you're God's pleasurable choice. You're pleasurable to God. He chose you. He chose you to bear fruit so that's so pleasurable that it lasts. It never becomes brown and mushy and rotten. John 15 tells us all about being fruit of the same loom, about being fruit bearers. Before we begin to dive into this chapter, let's kind of set it up just a bit. This is a passage of Jesus speaking to his disciples that occurs the night before he's crucified. The night before he's crucified. Remember from last week, they just finished up their last meal together, the Last Supper. He's got on his hands and knees and he's washed their feet at that meal. And Jesus says this at the end of, let's go back to 14 for just a minute, of John 14, verse 31. At the end of that, he says, rise, let us go from here. Rise, let us go from here. Go from where? Go from where? They're leaving the upper room where they just had that last meal together. They're off walking and they're going to end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before they get there, Jesus shares this with them. So they're walking and talking and walking and talking. And as they walk, they would have walked through Jerusalem, possibly past the temple, likely would have gone through vineyards in the garden. So get this, somewhere in between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gives this discourse, the last words that he teaches them before his death, and on what a disciple should look like, what a disciple should look like. And he begins in John 15, verses 1 through 8 by saying this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you ask, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So prove to be my disciples. This is what it means to be a disciple. These first eight verses in John gives us an outline of growing as fruit of the loom. I had to say that at least once. We're all fruit of the loom. They have five keys here. The five keys of being rooted in life in the vine in our lives. And the first key of being rooted in life in the vine, being rooted as a disciple, is this. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. Understand that this whole vine branch thing, this whole vineyard metaphor thing he's using would have really, really resonated greatly with the disciples. They were around vineyards all the time. And they were perhaps walking through one at the very time Jesus is speaking to them about this. The image of a vineyard was common in their Jewish heritage. It was in the Old Testament. Over and over again, Israel was pictured as a vine or a vineyard of God. The vine had actually become the symbol of the nation of Israel, kind of like the eagle is the symbol of the United States of America. The vine was the symbol of the nation of Israel. And what does Jesus do here? He says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. He's making a declaration about himself. He's taking the place of Israel in the vineyard metaphor. It's no longer because you're born out of Israel that you're God's. You're going to need to be born out of me. I am the true vine. Men and women would now be branched off of Jesus as the vine that brings true life. Jesus is saying, I'm the source to life, to a relationship with God. He's saying, I'm it. There's no other way. There's no other road. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, like he said to them in John 14 last week. The second key to being rooted in the vine, to being a disciple, is this: God the Father is the gardener. He's the gardener. Jesus is the vine. God's the gardener. Some say that a vineyard is the most difficult kind of agricultural pursuit that anyone can endure. Now, I wouldn't know from personal experience. The only time I have a green thumb is when I dip the chip too far into the green hot sauce at the Casa Fiesta. But for those that know about this thing, it's supposed to be one of the most difficult pursuits. I talked to somebody after 8:30. He said, I grew up around the vineyards. I worked with grapes. He says, you work every day of the week in the vineyard. You have to work every day of the year doing something in a vineyard. I've read that to take care of a vineyard is more hard work than any other agriculture. I mean, if you just think about it, a vineyard is made up of all these growing, tangling vines, and if they're not cared for, if they're not cared for quickly, if they're not kept under control, everything overgrows and the vines simply become a mess. That's what happens. I don't see a lot of grapevines, so I kind of relate it to ivy. You know how you see one of those houses that's overgrown and all the green ivy, and it's grown so much that you can't really even see the house anymore. I remember a time that Caroline and I were driving, and she pointed out a house. She's probably not going to remember this, but I do. She pointed out a house and said, oh, isn't that house beautiful? And I said, well, which one? I said, the one with all the green growing on it? And she said, yeah, it was ivy. And she said, yeah, that one. I said, well, how can you tell it's beautiful? You can't even see it with all that stuff on it. She said, oh, you can just tell it's one of those big, old, beautiful homes. And I'm sure she was correct. I can't tell you what the color of it was or what it really looked like because it was so covered in this green stuff, but I'm sure that she was right. It was probably a beautiful home. In God's vineyard, the vineyard in Jesus' metaphor, Jesus is the vine. God is the Father. The Father is the gardener who maintains it from just becoming a mess. The third key of this being rooted and being a disciple is this: I am a branch. You are a branch. Jesus is the vine, God is the gardener, and I'm a branch off of the vine. The branches are the tricky part of the equation. It's the branches that the gardener has to deal with the most in the vineyard. You can grow out in all kinds of different directions as a branch. They can cling to various things that either promote their growth or things that pervert their growth. The branches need to be under constant care of the gardener, under God's care. We're just like those branches. And sometimes we cling to things that promote our growth, and sometimes we cling to things that pervert our growth. As a branch, you and I are dependent upon the vine, Jesus, for our life. That means that we've got to stay attached to the vine because that's where growth happens. That's where growth happens. That's where God wants us to bear fruit for the world. And friends, here's the thing about the branches on the vine. There are two kinds of branches talked about here, one that bears fruit and one that doesn't bear fruit. The gardener has to cut away the branches that don't bear fruit so that they don't drain the resources for the rest of the plant. The vine can't produce the crop that it's capable of producing without drastic cutting away. The gardener cuts off the dead branches, and then he does the fruitful branches now have room to grow. So who are these fruitless branches that's being talked about here? Who are those that aren't bearing the fruit? These dead branches Jesus speaks of. There are three answers to that question. The first is this: those who refuse to accept Jesus. Those who refuse to accept him. They just outright reject him as God's son and as the savior of their sin and of the world. The second is this: the second fruitless branches are those who call themselves Christians, but it's really a profession without the practice. Profession without the practice. I can say whatever I want to say about myself, but that doesn't make it so, does it? I can tell you that I'm a professional boxer, but until I put on the trunks and the gloves and I get into the ring and fight a real fight, I'm not a boxer at all, yet to say professional. It has to match, my profession has to match, be matched with my practice. Third, there are fruitless branches who believe they've accepted and embraced Jesus, and that's not for me to judge. That's not for you to judge whether they have or not. It's not our judgment, but there are some who have claimed that they've accepted and embraced Jesus, but somewhere along the way, they've turned away from him. They've turned away from him. It's usually a slow turning, a slow fading, or a little compromise here, a little compromise there, yet they've slowly turned and turned and turned at some point, and then they finally realize that they're headed down a whole different path, a fruitless path that leads to be a dead branch off the vine. Now, we can argue as to whether these folks really embraced Jesus for real or for not. The whole argument of whether you can lose your salvation or not, but we're not going to have that argument today. I don't even know that I can pick a full side in that argument at this point in my life. We're not going to have that argument. Ultimately, for this point, what we're talking about today, that doesn't even matter. These branches are people who have given the appearance of fully following Jesus, then at some point they let go of it. And they stopped going God's way and they started going their own way. Friends, some people are going to struggle with the concept that God the gardener would cut any branches off of the vine. But listen to me. In all three of these cases, in all three of them, whether you're embracing him or not, God is only honoring the will and the desire of the branch. If someone flat out refuses Jesus, be it in word or be it in practice, then hear me. Jesus is too much of a gentleman to force them to accept and to follow him, to force them to be in the vine. We've been given this gift of free will, free choice, and we have our whole life to choose him. We do. But if we reject him, if we choose to reject him, he will honor that choice and we'll be cut away from his presence. And that's the worst part of hell by my estimation, that God's presence is completely absent. It's not there at all. But you see, if the dead branches don't get cut out, they squelch the life of the living. Here's the fourth key of being rooted in the vine, being a disciple, is this: I will be pruned. I will be pruned. The gardener cuts out the dead, but he also prunes the living, what's bearing fruit, so that it can bear more fruit. Every fruit-bearing branch gets pruned. And let me just tell you, you're going to be really glad that I'm not the gardener. Because when I prune, I'm a pruning maniac. I got about three tools for pruning. One is the clipper with the long arms that has just the, for getting the big branches, right? One is the shears for cutting bushes, and then I have my electric hedge trimmers. That gets used the most by me. But everything that I prune, every bush I trim is rounded. That's all I know. It's going to get rounded off. Everything that I do, or if it's boxed, I'll box it off. That's all that's going to happen when I do it. And then sometimes I get aggressive. We had some bushes at a house we were at one time, and they just were overgrown. And my parents always said, hey, if you cut it down to the bottom, it'll get new buds and it'll just grow up all over again. So I lopped off in the fall all of these bushes on the side of the house, and we had the coldest winter that we had in a long time, and every one of them died. Trustees had to come to the house and pull up all the bushes and plant new ones. We got new bushes out of it, but that wasn't my intent. But you know, friends, when it comes down to it, it's not the pruning tools that make things scary, right? It's the one who's working them that makes them scary or not scary. Give my pruning tools to somebody that knows what they're doing, and it's going to be a whole different picture. A whole different picture. God the Father, our gardener, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He prunes us to bring forth greater life, to bring forth more fruit. And since we're not inanimate objects, since we're living, breathing, thinking human beings, it's vital that the branches understand the act of pruning. If I don't understand pruning, then I'm going to be confused for the rest of my life. I'm not going to know what's going on when things are hard. I'm not going to understand it. I need to have an understanding of what pruning is. Sometimes it's going to look like God's doing great things in my life, and you're growing, and all of a sudden, snip, and you think, God, why'd you do that? That was my best-looking shoot. I had green leaves on that shoot. We'll be constantly thinking, why is God doing this to me, instead of understanding pruning. Understanding pruning. First is this in understanding pruning. It's unavoidably necessary for healthy growth, for healthy fruit. Unavoidably necessary. Pruning makes for more fruit to grow. Pruning happens when there's already fruit in your life, but God prunes you for fruit to become even greater in your life. Do you know that vineyards need drastic pruning? They cut off 90 to 95% of the vine in pruning. 90 to 95%, that's the picture of us sometimes, isn't it? I mean, have you ever felt like God's just demanding too much from me? The pruning's just too great. Don't cut anything else off. That's when we have to trust the gardener. You got to trust him. He knows exactly what we need to have the most fruit bearing, to be the most fruitful. He won't prune anything away just for the fun of it, just for the heck of it, just because he's bored, just because he doesn't like the way that looks. He may even seem senseless to us at times, but that's when you just need to trust the gardener. Trust him that he knows what he's doing. Second thing we need to understand pruning is this. The Father's only desire for your pruning is to make you more fruitful. Let me repeat that to you. The Father's only desire for pruning you is to make you more fruitful. That's his desire. It's not punishment. It's not punishment. It's not punishment. That's not what's going on. We do have natural consequences for the sin in our lives. I can't keep making bad choices over and over and over again in my life and not expect for that to greatly impact me with consequences. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about our natural consequences. We're talking about pruning. Pruning what's healthy to make it more healthy. The gardener prunes what's healthy, and it's healthy to be pruned because that's what keeps us healthy. God prunes us so that we'll bear more fruit. More fruit. There's a third truth about pruning, and it's this. I'm sorry to tell you, but pruning hurts. It hurts. I wish I could tell you that you're not going to feel a thing. But that just wouldn't be true. That would be a lie. Don't you hate it when a nurse comes to you and they're going to give you a shot or they're going to put a PICC line into a vein and they're like, just hold still now, sir. You're not going to feel a thing. And then all of a sudden you feel this stick and you feel this burning. You're like, what are you talking about? I'm feeling everything. Pruning hurts, right? Pruning hurts. One of the reasons why is because of this. Pruning is humbling. It's humbling. When we get pruned, it's usually because we're needing some humility in some areas of our life. You're cruising through life. You're looking, things are looking great. It's all going good. Everything's, you're super Christian, right? You're becoming super Christian, and then snip, snip. God begins to prune you, and you wake up into the reality of the need to be humble and to be pruned for greater fruitfulness. Let's face it, pruning involves cutting, and you can't cut something without it hurting. But the results of pruning, the results will be worth it. They will be worth it. Here's the fifth and final thing about pruning. Oh, not about pruning. The final thing about discipleship in this passage before we move further on. The final thing about discipleship is this. I must abide in Jesus. I must abide in Jesus. Jesus wanted to make sure that we got this one. So much so that the word abide appears 10 times in the first 10 verses of chapter 15 of John. It appears three times in verse 4 alone. Do you think Jesus is saying, I want you to get this? I want you to get this. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. I want you to get this. You need to get this. The word abide isn't a word that we use often today. In the NIV version, the version that was played in the video before, it uses the word remain. Remain in me. But even to say remain in me doesn't make a great deal of sense. Not real sure what that means. Well, the word abide means to accept or act in accordance with a rule, decision, or recommendation. A rule, decision, or recommendation. So abiding in Jesus is accepting his rule, decision, and recommendation for our lives. Jesus is saying, I want you to remain 100% attached to me. 100% attached to me. One time we lived in a home And we had these great pin oak trees in the front yard. I think there were three of them in the front yard. Big, beautiful, tall trees, threw a lot of shade. They were wonderful trees, except for they just dropped branches like all the time. Just like you're always picking up branches in the front yard, these dead branches falling out of these trees. And from time to time, we'd look up in one of those trees and you would see a branch just hanging there because it had broken. It hadn't broken all the way off yet, so it hadn't fallen. And you could look at it, and it might be up there for months, just hanging there. And you know it's going to fall sometime. You hope it's not going to fall when you're underneath it, but you know it's coming down. But sometimes it's not all the way dead. There's a little bit of green on it yet because part of it is somewhat connected, but it's broken. It's broken and hanging there. Can that branch ever be reattached? No, right? Once it's broken from the vine, from the tree, it can't be reattached. It's broken. If a branch isn't 100% attached to the vine, it'll die. That branch is going to die, and it's going to fall off that tree. It's just a matter of when, as it's slowly dying. When you're not attached fully to the vine. Why? Because the vine is the life source. And if the branch is snapped from the life source, it no longer receives the nourishment that it's needing to live. The very minute that the branch is broken off, the vine begins dying. It begins dying. If we don't remain in Jesus, 100% attached to Jesus, we begin dying, and we know that the dead branches of the vine are cut off and aren't good for anything anymore. And John 15:6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You see, in a vineyard, there's no value in the old dead, withered branches of a grapevine. The wood's too soft to do anything with it. It was intended for one purpose and one purpose alone, to bear fruit. God's chosen you and me to live a life in the vine of Jesus so that we can bear fruit. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear me saying there's no forgiveness for you. Once you mess up in your life, you're broken off, you can never be with God again. I'm not saying that. Jesus is not saying that. If that were the case, then we'd all be thrown in the fire, wouldn't we? Remember, the broken branches are not the ones that make mistakes. Those are the ones that get pruned. The broken branches are the ones that refuse Jesus to the grave. They choose to be broken from him. If you're still alive, you can still choose Jesus. So Jesus is taking his last opportunity to talk to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Why have this conversation? Why talk about this now? Because, friends, he knew that if they're going to stand again after he dies and they all collapse, and if they're going to continue to stand and to thrive for God after the resurrection and he departs to be with the Father, then they need to understand the nature of God's vineyard. They need to understand it. They had to understand how things were going to work and the vital importance of staying in the vine, tied to Jesus and pruned for growth from God. If they didn't grasp this and very, very important truth, they're going to end up being dead branches somewhere. Jesus also knew where grasping this truth would lead them. Listen to what he continues to say in verses 9 through 11. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And there's the beauty, right? There's the beauty. Life in the vine leads to fullness. Leads to joy, abiding in love of Jesus, abiding in the commandments of God, abiding in the love of the Father. That's the life of the believer in the vine, and it makes your joy full. Jesus doesn't promise a rose garden. He promises a vineyard with pruning and cutting, but the results of the promise yield abounding fruit instead of fluffy flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow. Further down in John 15, Jesus begins to spell out some of the hardship that they'll face. Follow along in John 15, 18 through 21. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Friends, the moment that God chose you and you received that invitation to abide in him, to be in his vine, you became hated by the world. You became hated by the world. And so everyone in this world who refuses Jesus is not going to understand the way that we live our life. At times, this only makes things mildly inconvenient, but at other times, it makes it really difficult. Sometimes can even make it deadly, right? Let's continue in verse 20. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know him who sent me. Sometimes Christians in America talk about their desire to worship and to express their faith and to live their faith as though it's some kind of inalienable right. Like they have some sort of entitlement to do it. Well, Jesus says right here that according to this world, that isn't true. That's just not so. He's saying, don't expect living for me to be easy. He himself was rejected. He himself was persecuted. He himself was beaten. He himself was crucified. Are we greater than he is? Are we greater than him? Do we expect to be received more than he was? Certainly not. If they persecuted him, and if they persecute him today, they're going to persecute those who abide in him today. Not they might, they will. They will. And Jesus even tells us why this happens. He says, it's because they don't know the one who sent me. They don't know him. They don't know the Father, and they don't know God. And if or when they know God, they will finally know you, and they will finally know me. These are all part of Jesus' last words. And you may be thinking, well, how refreshing. Great pep talk, Jesus. Why do you got to go out like this, making things sound so bleak? Well, as we move into John 16, Jesus tells us why he's laying this on them. He's doing it to prepare them. Look at John 16, 1 through 4. He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. They're going to get kicked out of the churches. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You'll remember I told you this is going to happen. You're going to know this is coming. When it happens, you won't be surprised. Listen, friends, would you rather have someone's last words be some pipe dream for you that never comes true? And you know it won't come true. There's no way it's going to happen. There's no intention of making it happen. Yet they still sell it like it will. But instead, what follows is just the opposite. And your world just gets rocked because you were expecting cotton candy and rainbows. And instead, you're getting a tsunami. Would you rather have lies shared with you just to make you feel good in the moment? Or would you rather have the truth? Things are going to be really hard at times. They will. Expect it. But it will so be worth it. There will be hardship. But joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. Abide in me. And the fullness of your life will blow away anything that this crummy world is going to lay on you or throw at you. Jesus goes on in the next verses to tell them that they're also about to face some very difficult sorrow. He's talking about his death at this point. He knows it's going to be tough for them, and they're going to not get it at first. But now he's sympathizing with them in that. He talks to them about the Holy Spirit coming to help them, to help them through it all, to guide them forward. It'll be difficult at times, friends, but we have a helper. We have the Holy Spirit to take us through it all. And then wrapping up in this discussion, his words, Jesus brings words of hope and joy. Following along with me in John 16, 16 through 20. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me again. A little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Where do we find hope and joy as believers in Jesus? Not Jesus dying, but in his defeating death. Rising from the dead, rising from the grave. All sorrows tend to turn to joy in the face of the risen Jesus. Jesus assures them the hardship of this world, and he assures us it's just a blip. He's defeating death so that we never have to be defeated. Remember, God is the gardener, and he will take care of the branches that are abiding in the vine, which is Jesus. We're chosen for fruit bearing. And that's a joyful, joyful thing. Friends, all along, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about that which is coming, preparing them for not just his death, not just his resurrection, but beyond that. Now in this last verse of John 16, he turns his eyes back to the more present moment. He tells his disciples that the hour's coming that he's going to go to the Father. He's going to speak on their behalf to the Father, but he's going to be gone. And the disciples think that they get this. Listen to what they say in John 16, 29 through 33. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, not that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is soon to be arrested. He's soon to be taken away. And they're going to run, right? They're going to run right after they just declared that they believe that he's from God. They're going to run. And yet, before it even happens, he's letting them know that he gets it. He gets it. And even though they leave him, he won't be alone. His Father won't leave them. And he wants them to find peace, even in their scattering, to take heart. He won't be overcome by their abandonment. He won't be overcome by the world. No, he's overcome the world. And do you know what Jesus does next? They're about to abandon him, but do you know what he does? The whole chapter 17 of John is a prayer. He prays for them. He prays. I want to close by reading some of the portions of this prayer. And as I do, I want you to notice what Jesus does. He briefly prays for himself. Then he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for those who come after the disciples. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you and for me, and it's recorded in John's gospel. He prayed for those who would believe because of the disciples. Listen to parts of this prayer. First in 17, 1 through 9, Jesus begins praying about himself, and you'll hear him starting to cross into praying for his disciples as well. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now he starts to turn these prayers more toward the believers that are with him, the disciples. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from me. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am praying for them. And if you go further in those verses, there's more words of his prayer for those disciples of them. Then Jesus goes on to pray quite a bit. And if you drop down to verses 20 through 23 to a portion of Jesus' prayer where now he prays beyond the disciples, those who know about him because of them, he prays for you and me. And he's also praying for the world. Listen to what he says. He says, I do not ask for these only. I'm not just asking for the 12 disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, just as the Father are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world... Now he's talking about the world, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How does he know that we sent them? Because we become one in Christ. So if we don't live one in Christ, they don't know that God sent him. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. After Jesus says these last words, and there's more that I didn't share, so you can read it for yourself in that chapter if you would like. But after he shared the words and after he's had this devout prayer, the next chapter says that they enter the garden. There was no rose garden. He never promised that, but it was the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested and taken from them. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth in it. I thank you that this isn't a book of fairy tales, a book of warm fuzzies and feel-goods, because if it was that, how can I even trust it to be real? Because life just isn't like that. Life isn't a fairy tale. Life is really hard sometimes, but your word tells us that it's going to be. And it tells us what to do with that. It shows us what it means to be in the vine. That the most important thing is that I stay connected to Jesus. I have to stay connected to Jesus. And if I do, I'm going to have a joy-filled life, even though things are crummy sometimes. Even though I get pruned sometimes. I want to be locked to you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for your word. You know, I believe that there are likely people here that are not part of the vine at this point. There are likely people here that have gone another way, and right now they're dying because they're not connected to the life source, to Jesus. And so perhaps today is the day that you'll say, I need to abide in Jesus. This is going to kill me. I'm on a path to death spiritually, mentally, physically. I'm on a path to death, and I need life. I need a life source. I need Jesus. And friend, if that's you, I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been here. I don't care if you're brand new here today. If that's you, surrender. Stop fighting against what God built you for. He built you to choose you for a purpose, to bear fruit, to live a life that's full. And the life you're living leads to the fire. And so if you're there, just surrender and say, Jesus, here I am. I'm surrendering today. Take my life. Teach me to live it for you in full. Graft me into your vine that I bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Take a moment to examine yourself before God. Take a moment to confess what you might need to confess. Ask him to make your heart ready to receive his body. Take your cup and find that clear layer on the top. Don't pull back the foil yet. Pull that clear layer to give to the wafer. If you're at home, take the bread that you have. That's the body of Christ. It's broken for you. Take and eat. Back with foil to reveal the fruit of the vine. The blood of Christ has been shed for you. Take and drink and remember. Bridge of that song, you give and take away, and are you willing to bless his name when he gives and when he takes away? Bless his name, back to what we talked about earlier, God is so good, God's good, so you bless his name, whether it feels like he's giving or it feels like he's taking away, it doesn't change who he is, it doesn't change how I respond to him, bless his name, right? My friends, we are 2 weeks from Easter, and I want to give you an encouragement and a challenge, and I'm going to follow it with a promise from me. I want to encourage you to begin to pray about, and not just pray about, then begin to think about and to do, to invite friends and family who need to be in the vine. Invite those who don't go to church, don't have a place to be, or haven't been to church, or maybe some that you look around and like, I haven't seen them forever. Call them and invite them. Easter Sunday is still the most attended Sunday of the year in the church. People are more willing to come on Easter Sunday than they are any other time because Easter's a big day and all, but Easter morning there's not always a whole lot going on, and they want some sort of connection beyond an Easter bunny. They really do. And sometimes all they need is to say, hey, why don't you come to church with us? Or I'll even come get you and bring you. So I want to encourage you to be thinking about, be preparing for how you're going to invite people to come Easter Sunday. And here's my promise to you. I will present the gospel. I promise you I'll present the gospel. God bless you. We'll see you next time.